Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 9. We are pursuing our goal, which is to finish this book sometime before the Lord gets back. We'll just see. It is the book of Christ's coming. It is the book of His eradication of the evil element. It is His book of domination, where He is going to come and take what is rightfully His. And it tells us the particulars of how that's going to take place. And we are in the midst of the second tier of judgments that are going to accomplish those things. The second tier is known as the trumpet judgments. And we're picking it up here about halfway, more than halfway through those trumpet judgments, the fifth trumpet here, chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. We read it last time, we're going to read it again. And the fifth angel sounded. John says, I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and a key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Has a gender, right? It's an angel, a fallen angel, demon. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. Now, not bugs. The description eliminates that from our list of possibilities. And power, it says, was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told, they can hear, you see, and they're not bugs, that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, which is what bugs do, right? Nor the green, any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, who do not belong to God. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing into battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. And they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Now, as I've said many times, there's nothing new in Revelation, almost nothing. And people get, of course, to this place and they say, yeah, but that's new. Never read that before in the Scriptures. Well, I would beg to differ with you. You have a whole book in the Old Testament, the book of Joel, which is nothing about nothing other than this demonic invasion. It is a descriptive. In fact, it adds to the color or the flavor, if you will, of this. He describes a demonic, not regular locust, but a demonic invasion of supposedly locusts that are coming. And I want us just to consider a few of the excerpts from that book, the book of Joel. This is from the first and second chapters of the description that he gives us of these locusts. Again, he introduces the book by saying a locust have invaded the land, but then he goes right off and starts calling them a nation. Notice, a nation, he says, has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has, notice, the teeth of a lion. You heard that before? You just read it there in Revelation. Very similar description. And the fangs of a lioness, and fire consumes before them, and behind them flame burns. The land is like a garden of Eden before them, but desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance, notice, is like the appearance of horses. It's already said that, right? We already saw that in Revelation. And they are like war horses, so they run. He goes on with their description. With the noise of chariots as they leap on tops of the mountains. Same description you have here in Revelation. Like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Notice, they're not people. They're like them, though. Before them, the people are in anguish, and all faces turn pale. They run, notice, like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. They each march in his line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path, these demons. And when they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Again, we're adding, if you will, to the flavor of what you've already said here. Why doesn't John say that here? Because it's already said it, guys. Got a whole book about it in your Old Testament. Again, nothing new in Revelation. Almost nothing. It's just a recompilation of things that God has been saying for a very long time. The book of Joel written some 600 years prior to the writing of the book of Revelation. And so we have this further description here in Revelation that adds to whatever Joel has been telling to us. So this demonic invasion, this fallen angel comes and unlocks this place where they've been incarcerated for thousands of years, and now they're released and able to wreak havoc upon the populace. And so that's exactly what they do. And he describes them as locusts, just as Joel does, because they defy description. They really do. Horrible, incredibly horrible beings, creatures. I told you last time we were together, we looked at these briefly. Last time we were together that I would be spending a little bit more time this Sunday considering the whole subject of the satanic and the demonic and those kind of things. We've talked about angels, we've talked about cherubim. Now we need to talk about demons and Satan, and so we need to do that. And we're going to spend just a little bit of time together. This is going to be a brief in, as far as the amount of information. I will say this, the pastor in the previous service, though, was very long-winded, so strap yourself in. It turned out to be longer than I thought. I looked at my watch. Oh, my goodness, look at the time. Anyway, so we got nothing better to do, right? So let's first off just take on squarely the whole mindset out there that says there is no such thing as Satan or demons. And let me just say this very clearly. If that is your mindset, that is completely within your prerogative. Completely within your prerogative to believe whatever you want. I mean, you don't have to believe in God. You don't have to believe in gravity if you don't want to. Okay? It is not my intent, nor my purpose, nor my job to make people believe anything. My intent and purpose and call is to declare what the Scriptures say to you. And I'm telling you, the Scriptures say there are Satan and demons. Big time. So, believe exactly whatever you want. I'm also aware of those who feel that they can still hold the Bible. Still say, I believe the Bible, and at the same time explain away the devil and demons and the demonic control and all those kind of things. They say, quote, for instance, with regards to demon possession. Demon possession is now explained through mental disease and psychological problems. There's no really such thing. It's now explained in a different way. Well, there's a problem with that position. And the problem is that you can't explain any of the demonic in your Bible through clinical description. It defies clinical description, as a matter of fact, on a big scale. Just some examples, some excerpts from your Scriptures. For instance, there's a fortune teller in the book of Acts that's following around behind Paul and Silas, saying, even though she's never met them and has no clue personally who they are, saying constantly, these men are the servants of God, and they are telling you the way by which you must be saved. Now, how did she come up with that information? I wish there was some kind of mental disorder that would help us know the good people from the bad people. But there's not. How did she know these things? Because she was demon-possessed, Scripture says. And then there's another place in the book of Acts where the seven sons of Sceva, the seven sons of this priest of Jews, non-Christians, who were going into this man who was demon-possessed, and they go into him and they command him in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, that this demon would come out of this person. And the demon says, it says in the Scriptures to these men, says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, even though the man had never met neither one of them, the demon-possessed man. Jesus I know, Paul I know, and he proceeds, but he says, who are you? And he proceeds to beat up these seven men, beats them to a pulp, it says, they went out bleeding and naked. Now, what kind of clinical description is that, guys? What does that fit into? How does a clinical condition, a medical condition, a mental condition, cause you to know who Jesus is and who Paul is, and then be able to whip seven guys? I don't know of one. You got other examples. For instance, Jesus walks into a synagogue there in Capernaum, and there's a man there with a demon, and the way that they know is because the Son of God walks in there, and immediately the demon overrides this guy's psyche and begins to say through this man's mouth, I know who you are, the Holy One of God, the demon says through this man, and Jesus, of course, shushes him. How I would to God that there was a medical condition that would enable people to know who Jesus is. Wouldn't that be great? But there isn't. It's not a mental disorder. They're demon-possessed. There are spirits out there controlling bodies, causing things like this. And then, of course, the most clinical I know of if you want to call it that, is where Jesus is dealing with this demoniac in the Gadarenes on the southern end of the Galilee. This guy's possessed, it says, with a legion of demons, 6,000 demons. Of course, demons lie, so was it 6,000? Was it 599? You know, I don't know. Bunch of them were in there, more than one. He's dealing with this guy, this demoniac, and of course the demons, it says, are pleading with him not to throw them into the abyss, which is the, what we have here in chapter 9, these demons that are held there, incarcerated in chains. They don't want to go there. Pleading with him, pleads with them that they would let him, let them go into this herd of swine. Of course, you know the story. That's what he does. He allows them to go, and of course, they come out of this man, they go into the swine. It's a large herd of swine. All the pigs run down into the water, and they all drown themselves. Now, would you call that Freudian counseling? I don't think I would. Nowhere close, guys. Doesn't fit any kind of clinical description. Here's what you're going to have to say. If you don't want to deal with Satan and the demons, you're going to have to say, I don't believe that the Bible is true. I could go with that. That is fine. That is honest. That is speaking with integrity. I mean, you can be integrity. You can have integrity even though you're false. But be false. Or you can be with integrity, you can speak true, but say what it says. Don't hold the Bible and say it says something other than what the Bible says. Let it speak. It says they're demons, say okay. Just say, I don't believe it, okay? Knock yourself out. I totally disagree with your position, but I respect it, okay? I can't respect the person, though, that says the Bible doesn't say it. Sorry. Sorry. Let the Bible say what it says. Again, some would say, well, Jesus was just accommodating himself, speaking with regards to demons and Satan, to the common thought of the day, and he was pandering toward their lack of understanding, they will say. Well, you can have a hard time proving that. Because I didn't find Jesus ever accommodating to anybody's misunderstandings. He constantly was going around correcting people, was he not? Constantly requiring people to interpret the Bible literally, was he not? And so we're going to have to say that if we're going to believe your position, then we're going to have to say that he made an exception with regards to Satan and the demons. Sorry, guys. Doesn't work. It doesn't work. It is not an ethical, intellectual, or a method of integrity to deal with the Scriptures in that way. It simply will not go that way. So having said all that, we're ready to jump off into this whole subject of Satan and demons. And what I want us to do is I want us to consider it basically from the perspective of our misconceptions, our misunderstandings. We know a lot about these guys. If you've read the Scriptures, you know a lot of the incidences. We didn't have to refer to them. I could just tell you the stories and you know exactly what I'm talking about. But there are a lot of misconceptions out there because Satan is a liar. And that's one of the main things we need to know about him. Number one misconception, or just in order, not necessarily in order of importance, but in order of the way I put them down on my paper here, we'll go with them that way. Number one misconception is that Satan was an angel. Anybody ever taught that or believe that? Right? Now, I stand up here quite often and I say stuff that contradicts what you were taught. Now, let me just say this very clearly. It's not my intent to do those things. My purpose in life is not to find out whatever you believe and contradict it. That's not what I do. That's not what's important. Again, my purpose is to declare what the Scriptures say. But when I come up against stuff, which is often, that we have been taught as opposed to what the Scriptures say, I got to say something. Now, you were taught that Satan was an angel, right? You were also taught that there were three wise men, right? And that Adam and Eve ate an apple, right? And that angels have wings, right? Even though none of those things are in your Bible. So where do we come up with them? Well, you know, I call it Hallmark theology. We got a Hallmark card that had three wise men on it. There must be three of them. Must be. They had an apple, right? Goodness knows. It's not in your Bible, though, guys. Angel never says he was an angel in the Bible. In fact, it does tell us very clearly what he was. Tell us that he was a cherub or a cherubim. Notice, Ezekiel chapter 28, this is one of two places in the Old Testament. One is in Ezekiel, the other one's in Isaiah, which speak of what Satan was before his fall, his condition, his position, what he even looked like before his fall. In fact, Ezekiel goes way into the description that he was covered with all kinds of precious stones and he was absolutely beautiful and all these things until he fell. But he gives us a description here that's important for us to grasp. This is God speaking to Satan. You were, he says, the anointed cherub that covers, that protects, that is, they have a guardianship type of responsibility, these cherub. Now, I will say this, I do realize that in our culture, cherub, the word cherub or cherubim often is interchangeable with angel, but they're not the same. In our culture and language, yes. In the Bible, no. And you may say, well, preacher, you're splitting hairs. Well, it's as much as splitting hairs if I said we need to discern the difference between, an elephant and an orangutan. Is there a difference between those two? Yeah. It's not splitting hairs for us to say the difference. So is true with cherubs and angels. Vastly different creatures. Vastly different. Satan was never an angel, but he was a cherub. And we're going to get to the description of that in just a second. He says, God says, I placed you there, that is, in his position of authority. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire, which is speaking of that altar that's in front of God, in the presence of God, as we saw here in Revelation chapter 8. You were blameless, he says, in your ways from the day that you were created. So he's created. He's not a self-existent creature, not any more than you and I are. Until unrighteousness, it says, was found in you. And, of course, he falls, and it goes on there. There's much to read in front of that. There's much to read after that. I'd recommend it to you, but just not right now. All right. So let's keep going. We have a description here that tells us he was a cherub. Was. We have in other places in the Scriptures, these are one of the most described creatures that we have, these heavenly beings, these cherub. And so I'm going to take you to one of those places in the book of Ezekiel prior to this, chapter 1. Ezekiel sees this vision. He has this vision of this thunderstorm that is approaching from the north. And it looks ominous, you know, black clouds and rolling thunder and all this kind of stuff. But as it gets closer, he realizes it's not a regular thunderstorm. In the midst of this thunderstorm is what he says looks like glowing metal. And as it comes closer, what it turns out is you have these cherubim. You have God seated above it on this platform, basically, of crystal platform above it. Very similar picture you have here in Revelation. And these four living creatures, as he's going to describe here for us, which we call otherwise, is cherubim. They're called cherubim. They're called seraphim. They're called living creatures or living beings, depending on where you find it. Here they're called living beings. And within it, it says, within this glowing area in the center of this cloud, he says, there were figures, notice, resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Now, from his point on, he's going to deviate from anything you know to be human. But human, what does he mean by that? They have the basic human form. They have a head, they have a body, they have legs and arms. Past that, they're nothing anywhere close to human. Notice, he describes them. Each of them had four faces. Now, that's not a human, right? Got four of them that face in the cardinal directions, he's going to tell us. And four wings. Notice, not one set, but two sets of wings. And later on, they're described with three sets of wings. One of them they don't fly with. They cover their body with it. So these are the only winged heavenly creatures, by the way. Not angels. These are not angels. If you saw one of these floating over your bed, I'm telling you, you wouldn't like it. These guys are very different. Their legs, notice he goes on, were straight, and their feet were like calves' hooves, not human. And they gleamed like burnished, like shined bronze or brass. Under their wings and on their four sides were human hands, and as for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. They were just distant enough where the wings hit each other as they flew. Goes on. Their faces did not turn when they moved. They had four faces facing the cardinal direction, so they didn't have to turn. I got to turn this way to see where I'm going that way, but if I got a face sticking on that side of my head, I don't have to turn. Make sense? That's what these guys are. Each went straight forward, whichever direction they went. As for the form of their faces, each, notice, had a face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and a face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. He doesn't say it, but in the back. This is a cherubim, or cherub. Cherubim is plural. This is what a cherub looks like. This is what Satan was. Now, if you can imagine, now those are weird, right? We're weird. They think we're weird, okay? God can make elephants and rhinoceroses and all kinds of weird stuff, and it's totally within his prerogative to make weird-looking stuff, and who's to say what weird is anyway, right? But these guys are weird. Now, these are good guys. And if one of these really did come to you and they really were one of them, I think if you're a believer, I think you're fine. But Satan was one of these. And so if you want to know what Satan looks like, just try to imagine what a corrupted one of those would appear like. You got Satan. What if you corrupt that, what do you turn it into? I don't know. To me, it looks like a monster already. And then you corrupt one of them, woo, turn it into something indescribable, which I think is certainly falls within the dimensions of what Satan would be. Demons, that's Satan. Demons, on the other hand, are not cherubim. They are indeed fallen angels. We're going to see when we get to Revelation chapter 12 that it says the great dragon, who is Satan, swept out of heaven a third of the stars, referring not to the constellations, but to the angels. They refer to that symbolically. A third of the number of angels out of heaven he swept and flung them through to the earth. They fell with him. They fell to his deception, and they followed him off into his disobedience, and now they're under condemnation. These are demons. These are demons, and it's demons that you're seeing here that's coming up out of this pit here in chapter 9 described. I mean, they're horribly grotesque and completely corrupted in every single way, and so their description defies description, basically. They just look like bugs. They're incredibly horrible stuff. So, first of all, Satan was not an angel. Second error that we need to deal with this morning. Another erroneous fact about Satan and his demons, as many people believe, is that Satan and his demons are in charge of hell and that they actually live there. It's their abode. Now, we were taught that, but nowhere in the Scriptures does it say that. In fact, in your Scriptures, it says the opposite of that on multiple occasions. First of all, Satan is not in charge of hell. Who is? God is. That's right. Satan's not in charge there. And he's not living there. As we saw last time, hell specifically is the outer darkness according to your Lord Jesus Christ. It's the outer darkness. It's not down there. Hades, Sheol, Tartarus, the abyss, the pit, whatever you want to call it, the bottomless pit. It is down there. It's a temporary place. It is a place of torment. It is a place that's hot. It is a place that's a holding place for the lost souls, and a temporary, at least, holding place for demons, as we're seeing. They're being released here in chapter 9. Some are being held there. Some are being kept captive there, incarcerated because of their extreme wickedness, but they're going to be released, and it's part of the end time judgment. But Satan and his demons do not live there. They don't want to go there, remember. The demoniac with the legion of demons, what did he say? The demons were, don't throw us into the pit. Don't make us go there. They don't want to go there. They don't live there. You know what the Bible says where the domain of Satan and his demons is? Right here. You live there. You've been living there all your life. This is where he is. This is where he works. This is the domain. His domain certainly isn't heaven. Most definitely is not Hades or Sheol. This is where he operates. This is his plane of operation. A couple of, for instances, from the Bible. For instance, Jesus, when he's tempted in the wilderness, if you'll recall, among other temptations, Satan takes him up on top of a high mountain, it says, shows him in an instant all the nations of the earth. And he says to them, all these nations have been given to me, and I can give them to whoever I wish. And if you will bow down in front of me, speaking to Jesus, I will give them to you. Of course, Satan rebukes him and says, you shall have no other gods before me, speaking of you shouldn't worship no other god. But notice what he doesn't rebuke him about is the fact that Satan can offer him this. Why? Because Satan owns all these things. He got them, guys, by default. He got them honestly, truthfully. We sinned. We've been given the dominion. We sinned, our ancestors did, Adam and Eve. They lost dominion by default. It went to who? To a dark lord, and he's been in charge of it ever since. Now, again, part of Revelation, part of understanding Revelation is that he's going to be removed from that position, and the usurpers that follow him, and Christ is going to do that with great amount of force in order to accomplish it. But nonetheless, he is going to accomplish it. But this, guys, again, is his domain. He's called multiple times in your New Testament the ruler of this world or the prince of this world. As an example, John 14, Jesus speaking. I will not speak much more to you, Jesus speaking. He says, for the ruler of the world is coming. He's not talking about Caesar or Pilate. He's talking about Satan. And he has nothing in me. Ruler of where? Of heaven? No. Of hell? Certainly not. This world. This world. And another thing, just as an example, Revelation we saw as Jesus dictates letters, seven letters to seven churches, among them to the church at Pergamum. He says something very interesting to that church. The angel of the church at Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, to the church, he's saying this, where Satan's throne is. Wow, I mean, talk about not a city to live in. Tough to sell real estate there, I would think. Come see Satan's throne, right? Yeah, you don't want to live there. Now, why would Satan have his throne in any particular city? Because, guys, he's not omnipresent. He can't live everywhere. He can't be everywhere. He is a single entity. He is not the eternal and infinite God. Now, he would love for you to believe that, but it's a lie. He's local and loco in addition to that. But he's local and loco, and he is not omnipresent. He has locales. He has places of influence, places where he is and places where he isn't. Same is true with the demons. Now, he may give the impression of being omnipresent because he does have a lot of reach through these demons. But he himself can only be in one place at one time, which brings up our next misconception of Satan and his demons. And here's the misconception, that they are the source of all temptation. It's not true. That Satan and his demons are the source of all temptation simply isn't true. How do I know that? Well, among other things, just like I said, he's not omnipresent. You know, when we're being tempted by Satan, what do we say? There it is in my language. Well, Satan's just been tempting me this week, and I'm thinking, well, he was tempting me this week. How was he at your house and my house at the same time? And then I talked to a missionary friend over in Africa, and boy, he's been having the same kind of trouble. So how did he make it over there? And he's not, guys. Now, it may be that there are demons influencing him, but I would dare say, quite unlikely, that you and I aren't important enough for him to mess with personally. I would dare say that. You only be in one place at one time, so where would you be if you were Satan trying to mess up things? I'd be where the biggest mover and shakers are, and I don't know that we're one of those. Now, maybe we are. I don't know. But not necessarily Satan. Maybe not even the demons. The reason why I say that, they are tempters now. Don't get me wrong. Very much tempters. Very much deceivers. But it may be that they don't need to spend a lot of time with you because you're doing fine by yourself. The reason why I say that is because they have an incredible they have an incredible ally that goes with you everywhere you go. This is what it is. James chapter 1 verse 14. But each one is tempted, notice, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You want to look, you know, like Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it? Nah. You. Biggest ally is a weapon that Satan wields called your flesh, the lust of your heart, that old nature that is, you're going to have to battle it. It's going to stick with you all the way through this life. You come to know Christ as personal Savior, but you still have these tendencies from your old life. You still have these draws. You're not immune to temptation. No Christian is. And you're going to have to battle it every single day. Every single day you're going to have to surrender yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and let Him live His life through you. That's what it means to live a Christian life. You're going to have to battle this. But if you don't, listen, Satan won't need to mess with you. Listen, if he is messing with you, it's probably because you're doing something right. But if you haven't seen him lately, it's probably because you're not. Okay? That lust there, that fleshly desire is something that is a major tool of his. It tells us in the Bible that he has influence. He influences our lives, first of all, primarily indirectly, because of, well, there's as someone has said, there is three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that technically isn't true. Technically, you only have one enemy, and he has two very powerful weapons: the world and the flesh. He operates those very well. He knows what tempts you. He knows what falls. He knows what coaxes you and what draws you in. He uses those things effectively. So Satan is your enemy. The world and the flesh are tools that he uses against you. That's indirect influence, indirect leading. He also influences us directly. Like I said, if you're big and bad enough, if you walk strong enough in the Lord, you should expect to confront either him or his demons. You should expect that. I can tell you Jesus did, and I can tell you his followers did on a regular basis. So there is, that's a positive though. You can say, am I doing well? Yeah, because I've got all this trouble. Because I've got all these demon problems. I've got all these things going on. Well, then you're probably doing right. But then, of course, the ultimate example of his direct assault on human life with regards to non-Christians has to do with the thing that we call demon possession. Demon possession falls into two categories. First category is without permission. People are demon possessed without permission. You have examples of that in the scriptures. This young girl that's a soothsayer, a fortune teller, no indication whatsoever that she invited Satan in to come and do this. She just was a victim. You got children here in Revelation or in the New Testament whom Jesus delivers from demon possession. Because did they invite, were they a part of a cult or something like that? No. Their culture, their family situation, the messed up society they're in just made them vulnerable. And demons take options. They love to the lambs, if you will, the ones that they want among the herd before anything else. And then, of course, you have those who are demon-possessed, not without permission, but by permission. You may say, well, who would want to be demon-possessed? Well, I would answer this. A lot of people. A bunch of them. You're raising their hand. I can give you several places. You can go right now and get you a free demon if you want one. All kinds of issues out there. Examples of openings. People just open themselves up to this. Either intentionally or unintentionally, they open themselves up because they involve themselves, for instance, in occultic activity, which is an invitation to the demonic. Things, for instance, that are popular today, palm reading, tea reading, tea leaf reading, card reading, fortune telling, necromancing, astrology, horoscopes, Ouija boards, all seem to be benign. They're not, guys. The Israelis were forbidden to have them in the Old Testament. Why? Because there's a major spiritual force that's empowering, that energizing these things. And if you're messing with these things, maybe say this very clearly, get out of it right now. It is not safe because the entities that are behind it are bigger and meaner than you ever thought you could be. And they will not give up. And they're smart. And they've been messing with people for a very long time. And so don't mess with them. Remember, in the order of things, you are a sheep. And they are wolves. The only thing a sheep could possibly do, only chance she's got, is to follow a shepherd. Because otherwise, the wolves that are out there are, boy, lightning fast. And have absolutely no concern other than destruction, just the way they operate. So there is direct influence, and you have this kind of thing that's going on. And then you have this, then a fourth area of misconception, misunderstanding about what Satan can do, and in fact it comes up in our discussion here, is that believers can be demon-possessed. Just simply isn't true. Simply and emphatically is not true. Demons can't possess that which God possesses. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have trusted Him as personal Savior, then the Scripture says you have been bought with a price. You belong to God. You are possessed by Him. If somebody asks you if you're possessed, say, yeah, by God. In fact, I'm encouraged that the Spirit of God would totally control my life. I'm way into possession, right? Overwhelmed with it, right? Of course, the Holy Spirit doesn't come and override who you are. That's demon possession. He comes in and takes who you are, the personality and the person that you are, and He turns you into somebody who is a blessing, controlled by the Spirit. That is the spirit you want to be controlled by, but there's other spirits you don't want to be controlled by. This whole issue of demon possession, you know, by definition, again, we belong to Christ. Now, but there is no such thing as demon possession for the Christian, but there is such a thing as demon oppression. A demon most certainly would love to oppress you. He would love for you to think that he's in control of your life. He would love for you to think that you're a captive of his. Of course, it isn't true, but they're liars. He would love for you to think that he can tell you and you can't stop him. He would love for you to think that there's just certain things that you can't get rid of and certain things you can't stop doing. He would love for you to believe that. It's not true. In Christ, we've been set free from everything. So whatever you are and whatever you're involved in, you're doing it or they're doing it to you by permission. This is what the Scripture teaches. You don't like your spiritual life currently? Let me tell you something. Who's to blame for that? You are. You know Christ as personal Savior, then you decide where you stand with Him and how you walk with Him. And if your life isn't what it ought to be, then you're to blame for it. Not the Flip Wilson devil made me do it business. You. Now, yeah, they tricked you. And yeah, they're liars. And yeah, they'll deceive you, but they're doing it by permission from you. But just don't underestimate their ability to control your life from a small foothold in your life. I just do this certain thing, but it's no big deal. I allow these certain things in my life. I go to these certain places. I participate in these certain things. But other than that, my life is dedicated to Christ. I'm not arguing that. What I'm arguing is that what you're given to Satan, he will wreak havoc in your life through. Just a toehold, a foothold, happen through many ways. Just simply disobedience, sin, deception. In case you underestimate what a toehold would do, consider what happened in the Second World War. The Germans possessed, right, continental Europe. The Allies invaded continental Europe, took the beaches of Normandy. It's all we had. Nothing else. Small strip of land. But in that strip of land allows us to offload thousands of troops, right? Offload hundreds of tanks, put out a bulldozer, and bulldoze a runway to land hundreds of airplanes from which we flew sorties all the way to Poland. We wreaked havoc on the German military, even though they possessed the continent. But that toehold, listen, that foothold enabled incredible things on the part of the Allies. Same is true with Satan. He gets a toehold in your life. Let me tell you something. It's going to look like he owns the whole thing. And he flies sorties day and night. And he knows exactly where to bomb. And boy, he will. So don't give him any area in your life. Practically speaking, there is no, honestly, no real difference between demon possession and demon oppression, because both people wind up doing what Satan wants. This one does it because he's controlled by the Spirit, and the Christian over here who's being oppressed by the Spirit is still obeying what Satan wants. The results are the same. The results are the same. So just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you can't walk off and do Satan's will. I'm sorry. You're going to have to decide every day whose will you're going to do. And that is the difference. The person who is non-Christian has no decisions. The person who is a Christian can decide and is responsible for those decisions every single day. So practically speaking, there is no difference. For a demon-possessed person, what happens in demon possession is you're a spirit, right, who controls a body. Don't you know that? Haven't you noticed that when you die that you don't lose weight? Death is not a late weight loss program. And yet you are gone. So the you part of you is not physical. The Bible says we were created in God's image. It also tells us that God is spirit. So what part of my physicality is like God? None of it. It's my spirit. So when I die, or who I really am, is spirit. Now I'm spirit in possession of a body, and I will always live that way because of coming and resurrection, because of what Christ did for me on the cross. He also is a spirit in possession of a body forever and ever. Anyway, I'm getting way off here. Understand this issue. Well, just simply understand it this way. You are software running hardware. There's a good description for you. Hardware is the stuff that you see. This is hardware here, this computer. It's being ran by software, right? I can keep this hardware and change the software. I can keep this hardware and change the operating system and get a completely different display, completely different attitude and action based on the computer. Haven't changed the way the thing looked at all, but I have changed the way it operates. You are software running hardware. Demon possession is when different software begins to run your hardware. That makes sense? You get to the place where the demon is able to take you out, and instead of you tweaking off the neurons, they start tweaking off the neurons. Your voice changes. Your attitude changes. Your actions change. Your strength changes, many examples in scriptures. All kinds of weird stuff. But just simply understand it. It is just a simple replacement of operating system in your life. The very fact, back to these misconceptions. The very fact that there are misconceptions about Satan and demon, again, betrays the very basic understanding of what we have of him and what they do, in that they are liars. They are deceivers. Shouldn't surprise us that there's a lot of smoke out there. There's a lot of mirrors out there that are sending us in the wrong directions about these guys, because as Jesus said to Satan, he is a liar and he's the father of lies. That's just what he does. Two biggest lies that he wants to tell you. Number one, he wants to tell you that there is no such thing as him or demons, that they don't exist. And let me just say this again. If you have a Satanless theology, you're in a world of hurt. Because you're a sheep amongst wolves, and you don't believe there's wolves. Boy, is that going to be bad for you. Because you're going to make different decisions you shouldn't be making, and you're going to put yourself right in a position where you're praying for him. So that's the number one lie he wants to tell you. The number two lie, if you can't take that one, is he would like you to believe that instead of him not existing, that he is everywhere. He's behind. I mean, I agree with that he's in computers, but he's not in everything else. He's in sound systems of churches, and he's in computers. But guys, he's not behind every rock and behind every door, and he's not doing everything that goes on there. Their people can be wicked all by themselves. In fact, they are. He's not behind it, so he would like you, if you won't believe that he exists, you believe that he exists, that he wants you to believe that he is in total charge of everything, and both of them are deception. Middle ground says, yes, he exists, yes, he does, but as Christians, we have authority over him. He only has say in my life as much as I give him say, and I can say no to him just as well as I can say yes. And that is super good news. The demons would love to run your life. They are liars, and they would love for you to believe their lies and give in to their power over you and therefore take you captive. They would love to do that. They would love to captivate you, love to lead you down a wrong road. But the Scripture tells us very clearly we have great hope. All we have to do to turn around is just simply this, James 4:7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil. Don't get these out of order. Because you resist, you're a sheep and you resist a wolf, and you're going to get eaten. Submit first to God, resist the devil, and he will flee for you. I first must submit myself to God. I agree with his prerogatives, his direction, his goals, his agenda for my life. I'm not living in disobedience. As much as I can tell, I'm going to go in his direction. I agree every day to follow him. And then when the Satan comes and gives me a false direction, what do I say? Nope. No, thank you. I'm not submitting to your ways. No, thank you. I don't do that. No, thank you. I don't go there. No, thank you. I don't think those thoughts. No, thank you. Or I don't even have to say thank you. Just no. Get away. Only works that way. But believe me, it works. It really works. This powerful entity, clever and cunning strategist, who has held sway over the world for centuries, whom no man can outmaneuver, listen, can be told to leave as you submit yourself to God, and he will leave. You can resist him. Praise God. Let's pray. God, I thank you that we have this kind of freedom in Christ, that we've been set free from sin, we've been set free from death, and we've been set free by the one who wields those things against us, Satan. He has no power or authority. He has no say over us. He cannot determine our future, even though he would love for us to believe that he could. We know, God, because your scriptures teach us that we are indeed sheep, that he is a wolf, and that we must follow you, the shepherd. Lord, I pray that if there's anything in our lives as sheep that is saying no to the shepherd, that right now, God, you would bubble it to the top, and that we would, instead of saying no, we would say yes to you right now. Yes, Lord, in the areas of our life, that Satan not have a foothold, that he not have a toehold in our lives, in our family, in our church, in our relationships, in our jobs, God, whatever it may be, that he would have no foothold, no toehold, but instead, Lord, that you, the Holy Spirit, would have charge over us, that you would fill us and have free reign, able to do and say and go and be whatever you want to be in us. I pray, God, that that would be our heart right now. Thank you, Lord God, for speaking to us through your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen.